Speak to address you on the theme of victory over to death. I appreciate Emmanuel's introduction. I was standing up here in the front with Denver, and he came over to me and I said, "Are you going to introduce me for the hour?" He said, "No." And I said, "But you were introducing people yesterday. You were doing a good job." He said, "Yeah, but I'm particular about who I introduce." No, actually, he's got the next lecture and he didn't want to be up here at that point. But we appreciate Denver and Florence, Emmanuel and Judy, and the work that they do for the school and for the congregation here. We appreciate this congregation and their efforts in trying to train gospel preachers and the young men and their families in what they're working to do. It's a difficult thing to want to go out here in this generation and world and to be able to do the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I received a letter that said, "Dear Steve, thank you for accepting your invitation to speak on the West Virginia School of Preaching lectures." I didn't ever get the invitation, but I was glad to get the letter to let me know that I was speaking on the lectures. I didn't know until Emmanuel sent the letter out that I was even on the lectures this year, so I was kind of like, well, that takes me back just a few weeks in preparation time. And then, lo and behold, he sent another letter later on in the summer saying, "We're in desperate need of your disc and manuscript." And I imagine anybody that didn't have their material in whenever they were getting ready to go to printers got that letter. And so what he didn't know is we had already been writing for 16 hours to get that material to him. And within a matter of just a few hours, the next day, we were able to send it up. I began looking at the lectureship for the afternoon, and we are looking at the subject of hope in this particular hour on the 2:15 hour. Every day, you're looking at the subject of hope. And as I looked at Monday, Brother Terry Jones was preaching on the subject, Saved by Hope, and his text was Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Brother Will Montgomery, an excellent job yesterday on the text in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope. Brother Tim Hatfield will be here tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, and he will be preaching on the subject laid up in heaven, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, 11 verses. I was assigned the subject, victory over death. My text is 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 58. That's 37 verses, folks. 37 verses. I remember about, what was it, 2 or 3 years ago, Charles, that you handed out a homiletics pamphlet that Brother Fred Dennis had written years ago in advising young gospel preachers to preach. And in it he said, "Whatever you do, always have a lengthy scripture reading because you know you're going to get that part right." I don't know whether Emmanuel was wanting to make sure I got an awful lot of my sermon right this afternoon or not. We're going to be looking at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 58. Time is short. It is for that reason that we're going to have to concentrate on the larger brushstrokes of this section, though it is a very rich passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, my friends, wrote this chapter of the Bible, and it is used by many today, probably in funeral services more than anywhere else that I know it's written. It's read at graveside committal services, and it has a place in those services because we use these great passages of Scripture to comfort in some of the most difficult and trying times of life. But Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to comfort. That wasn't his purpose. The problem was some misinterpretation and some false teaching that some of the brethren in Corinth were holding forth and setting forth, and Paul really wrote the 15th chapter to correct a false doctrine in the Corinthian congregation. We want to look at the teaching of that. Paul knew that no one could be saved by hope, that no one could have the blessed hope unless he had the right hope. I know a lot of people that want to see heaven. It has been, in the 30 years of preaching, a responsibility, and I guess that's the most appropriate word I can think of for the circumstances, to do over 300 funerals. Some people will come to you and they'll say, we never went to church. We don't go into religion much. But we want you to preach the funeral for our departed loved one. What can you do? What hope does someone who has no religion, who has nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the Lord's church, what hope could they possibly have? And then to ask a human being to stand before them and comfort them in those hours. Many of you stood there. Paul's going to write to us today, my dear friends, about something that's a far different story. The victory over death. It is only by that proper understanding of this truth that any of us can truly have hope. Because the hope that is founded on truth provides so many things for Christians, and we'll look at three of them in the conclusion of this study. But let us begin, if you will, by trying to get a grasp or a comprehension of this text. Paul writes the letter to the 1 Corinthians to correct the divisions and the difficulties among the brethren there, and the fact that some of them were just out and out headed in the wrong direction. He offers three spiritual remedies to the problems that they face in the early chapters that he enumerates there. And depending on who you listen to or read after, the problems number anywhere from 12 to 14 if you're looking for the catalog. Paul, first of all, says, here's remedy number one, unity based on the revelation and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That will solve your division problems. And he's right. Remedy number two, he says, is an unfailing devotion to the law of love, because that will correct the difficulties that arrive from our human failures. And remedy number three, which is the text we're going to be speaking on, the ultimate triumph, which will correct any misdirection or misconception in our life and keep it on course. Paul was trying to straighten some things out here. And in the first 11 verses of this chapter, which I'm not going to read because they're not my text, Paul says, here I want you to know that the resurrection is a fact. It is a reality. And there are three proofs, very quickly. This is not in the lectureship book, by the way, so if you want these in your notes, you better get your pencils out. Number one, you have the gospel which you believed. That's powerful evidence, my friends, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the effect that it has had on the Christian world. Number two, he says, is the scriptures. According to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? In context, the Old Testament scriptures that fulfilled the prophecies. And number three, the eyewitnesses. Now, once he finishes up those first 11 verses of establishing the fact of the resurrection, then he asks this important question in verse 12. Now, if Christ, and that's not saying if as in there's any doubt, that is a first class conditional sentence making an affirmation in the original language, not an idea of potential action in a subjunctive. He says, and if Christ, since Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the question. That's really the gist of the chapter, the balance of it. Right there's the question. If we are preaching Jesus Christ, since we are preaching Jesus Christ, since you believe the preaching of Jesus Christ, your whole foundation of Christianity rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can any of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, they weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand the question. What they were denying is a general resurrection. Yeah, Jesus was a divine being. He's raised from the dead, but the rest of us, man, if we die, zap, we're out of it. We have no hope if we die before Jesus Christ comes again. And so Paul begins in answering this question by looking at the importance of resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 12 through 19, he says, here's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, here's the significance to your salvation. Now you can read that. That's not my text. 37 verses is enough to cover, but I got to get you into where we're thinking here before I can tell you what we're dealing with. All right? Here's the significance. This affects your salvation. If Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. And my, oh my, what hope is there if we are still living in our sins? We're of all men most pitiful. We're just absolutely pitiful people if that's the case. And then he comes down to verse 20 through verse 28. And this is where we pick up with our lesson. And he talks about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus in regards to God's scheme of redemption. Let's begin reading, if you will. But now, and Brad just pointed out in his sermon there in Ephesians chapter 2, when you see the words but now, you got a chronological reference here, folks. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now here's your history lesson. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's a short history lesson in case you didn't get it. He said, let's take a quick look back here and see how all these things go together. A human being lives in Adam. That's his physical life. But if all you do is exist in Adam, my friend, you're going to die and stay lost in sin. I want you to catch that point in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. Now, you've heard that phrase a lot this week, haven't you? In Christ, what happens, Paul? In Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Christ, you are spiritually alive. If all you're doing is living in Adam, you're going to die. And you're going to be lost. Because there is no spiritual life. We need to understand something. What is he saying? There's more to you and me than simply breathing air, eating food, and having fun in life. Now stay with me. If you don't see this picture clear, I promise you, you will before we get through this section. In verses 24 through 28 of this chapter, we glance ahead. I want you to notice how he puts it together. But every man in his own order, verse 23 says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is coming. It's not talking about his first coming. It's talking about his second coming. He uses the analogy here. It's in the lecture notes about the first fruits and the harvest. The first fruits, if you go back to the Old Testament, was that sacrifice which God required the Israelites to make as they took in the beginning stages of the ripening harvest. Wasn't the whole harvest. They took those first fruits and they gave them to God, and then they went out when the whole harvest ripened and they took in the great harvest. My dear friends, if you understand that analogy, what Paul is telling us is that Jesus Christ being raised from the dead by the power of God is only the first fruit. And it's only, no matter how far that separation is between his resurrection and ascension into heaven to his coming, which is pushing 2,000 years now, it's only at his coming that the harvest is going to be gathered. That's it. Not hard to understand. There aren't two harvests here, or three harvests here, so much for premillennial thinking about the resurrection. The first fruits came off of the harvest. That was it. That's the relationship. We need to see it in its simplicity. And then he says, as we come on down to verses 24 to 28, I want you to look ahead that at Christ's coming, verse 24 says, then, when? At the coming Christ. That's what the verse said. At the coming of Christ, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom.
And then Paul gives us a glimpse into that which is beyond the end. Do you know how far into the future that is, folks? Think about that for a minute. Here is a glimpse into what's going to happen when Jesus comes and he delivers up the kingdom of the Father. That's the end. Then here's what takes place. That's that little picture we need to see. There aren't very many passages of Scripture to give you that glimpse, but there's one of them. You need to learn to appreciate that one and see it for the great value that's in it. Now, in the setting of that text, verse 25 says, "For he must reign till." I love that word, till. When you're going through your Bible studies this fall, write that word down and do it. Just do a Bible study on the word till or the word until. Look it up in your concordance, your computer program. He must reign. That's a declared fact. He must reign. But wait a minute. In order for Jesus to reign, I want you to see all that's in this verse. He first had to ascend. He couldn't reign on earth. Not aside from wrong trial. So if he's reigning in heaven on the right hand throne of God, as Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2, then he had to ascend to heaven. But wait a minute. Before he ascended, what did he have to do? Had to raise the dead, didn't he? Dead persons don't ascend to heaven. But wait a minute. Before he could be raised from the dead, he had to what? Some of you are catching on real quick. He had to die. But before you can die, you have to what? You have to live. And before you can live, you have to be born. Now I want you to catch something here in the sublimity of this passage of Scripture, because Jesus had to be born of a virgin, by the way. We're going to hold the whole Christianity together. Somebody says, but wait a minute. What are you trying to show me? I'm trying to show you the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, actually, Paul's trying to show you the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take away the resurrection, there can't be any ascension. You take away the ascension, there can't be any reigning. If there's no reigning and no ascension and no resurrection, he's still dead. If he's still dead, it's all lost. Forget it. Dismiss. Let's go home. Somebody can go gossiping. Understand the point. But he must reign. Not an option here. And if he's reigning, what does it mean? It means all these other things are true. Right back to the fact that he died for my sins. Right back to the fact that he lived the perfect example. Right back to the fact that he was born as the only begotten Son of God, of a virgin. That's a lot to get out of one sentence, one little verse, isn't it? That's the way Paul packs it in when you take the time to pull it out. Powerful thought, brethren. Here's what we need to understand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all part of God's great scheme of redemption. That's what verses 20 and 28 is teaching us. This is God's plan. Yes, death came into the human family through Adam and Eve, but life is coming in through Jesus Christ. Now, where are you? Are you just in Adam? Then you're going to die. I'm in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you shall live. Notice the future tense of that, by the way. I don't think he has reference there to spiritual life. On this chapter. I think he's pointing his finger in a direction we need to understand. You shall live. Now, verses 29 through 34 takes us into the section of our study. Very important section. Don't miss this. That the importance or significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is seen in regards to the Corinthians' present conduct. Now I want to keep this in application in context. What about the Corinthians' present conduct? Here's verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, whether you caught it or not, brethren and friends, right here is a tremendous passage of Scripture that relates to the present conduct of the Corinthians and one of the reasons Paul writes this chapter. The resurrection is a fact. The resurrection, my dear friends, has an application to our salvation, to God's scheme and program in history, and it has an application to your conduct and my conduct. Did you catch the one little phrase in here where Paul says, well, let's look at it this way. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't true, then all we need to do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let me put it to you this way. Paul's talking about your worldview. He's talking about the way you live in your life on a daily basis. The way you conduct and behave, your manners, if you will, in this context. Now, somebody says, well, preacher, I want to know about verse 29. He's already given me 37 verses of Scripture to deal with. In my research, I uncovered at least 40 different views on this one verse of Scripture. Most of them from commentators who all agree that no one will ever know for certain what this passage of Scripture is talking about. It is not my appointed task to deal exclusively with that verse this hour. Thanks, Emmanuel. But I will tell you this much. There are a lot of wild and crazy ideas involved in the 29th verse, 1 Corinthians. A lot of false doctrine in a lot of religions based on the corruption and the twisting of that text. The text, as far as I'm concerned, in the context that it sets in, is not really dealing with the subject of baptism, but the subject of the resurrection, because that's what this chapter is all about. And until you fit your understanding of what verse 29 talks about, they, whoever they are, and there's a lot of theys, if you want the answers to that question, you can study it out. My personal observations on the passage boil down to the fact that they are the false teachers here. Some people think there's some kind of mysterious group that came into existence that we know nothing about, that had some kind of practice to do, some kind of mysterious baptizing in some kind of marvelous way for the dead, whatever that means. I think the point that Paul's simply trying to make here in the simplest explanation of the context is the fact that, look, even you brethren that are out here teaching this doctrine, and it's a false doctrine, that there is no resurrection of the dead, were baptized. After all, it was some of them that were saved, wasn't it? You are teaching this doctrine, then why in the world were you baptized whenever the cardinal tenet of Christianity, one of them, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in the resurrection at all, logically, consistently, you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so why were you baptized at all? Why? That may be too simplistic, but that's fine. I'm a West Virginia country boy, and I can handle simple. Maybe too simplistic, but it fits. How do I know it's an argument for the resurrection? Because verse 30 is, and we understand that. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why am I hazarding my life to preach the gospel? Why do I get beaten and thrown into prison? Why do I go through shipwrecks? Why do I get bitten by poisonous serpents? Why do I have all of these things happening in my life? Why do I face the beast of Ephesus? And there again, I'll leave you on your own search. Try to figure out what that one's coming down for. I think you got a good biblical text in Acts that will handle the application of that, even though there's no physical beast mentioned in it. There are times we do use words figuratively. And maybe there's some unwritten event that we don't have any knowledge of. The only problem is, I just have a hard time preaching on unwritten events we have no knowledge of, brethren. Don't you? Got a lot of people doing it, but I just have a hard time preaching on it. It's kind of hard to take Paul's admonition to preach the word
and then get up here and tell you that it means something that has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God, that didn't come from the Word of God, that nobody knows where it came from, but this is the possibility that it could have been. That makes it difficult. So what's my advice? Preach the Word. Stay on the Word. Now look at verse 33 and 34. Let's break it down. What do we need to do here? We need to understand something. We need to understand that, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects our obedience to the Lord. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you believe you're going to be raised from the dead, that you're going to be judged by Him, and that you're going to have a victory over death. That's going to change the way you believe in life. Number two, it affects your suffering. Even Christians today will suffer for what they believe in to be the truth. And if Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and He did, the facts have already been established in verses 1 through 11, the significance has already been portrayed to us in the earlier verses of this chapter, then I'm willing to suffer for Him. I'm willing to die for Him. How about you? The resurrection of Jesus Christ affects your obedience. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will affect how you are going to suffer for Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Paul says it affects your holiness. It affects the kind of life you're living for God. Where does he talk about that? Verses 33 and 34. Paul calls them from their state of mental intoxication. Look at it in verse 34. Awake! Wake up, people! You're sleepy! Now, I'm not talking to you literally right now, but I mean, that's what Paul's saying to them. Wake up! You're sleepy! Shake a little sense into yourself. Get your minds opened up. Understand what the consequences of the doctrines that you're preaching are. Interesting to me, in verse 34, it says to awake to righteousness and sin not. Question, what sin had these men committed? They hadn't murdered anybody. They didn't steal anything. What sin did they commit? Back up to verse 12. So why are some of you saying there is what? No resurrection of the dead. What was their sin? Is there a false doctrine? We've got some people today that have such a long list of qualifications for a false teacher, nobody qualifies anymore. Paul said that these people needed to awake to righteousness and to sin not. Don't sin. Well, what were they doing in context? All they were doing was teaching a false doctrine about the resurrection. To me, that's pretty conclusive evidence that it's sin to do that. Brethren, it does make a difference what we believe, and it does make a difference to what we teach. They may have been very knowledgeable people. They may have been steeped in the teachings of the Epicureans and the Stoics and of Platonism. But they were ignorant of the knowledge of God. When you're ignorant of the knowledge of God, that's going to get you in trouble. And I think that's a tremendous little link back into a little debate that Jesus had on the Tuesday in the last week of his life, whenever some Sadducees came up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, here's a woman. She's been married to all these seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be?" Well, those seven guys don't get up. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You do." Yeah. Earth, if you want to be real sophisticated. You're in error. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures or what? Higher God. I want you to hold those two things right here. When you got the wrong knowledge, friends, you got problems. Spiritual life is maintained by the outlook created by the abiding sense in a Christian of the resurrection. You remember I told you we were dealing with the ultimate triumph here, correcting misdirection in our life, pointing us in the right direction, and keeping us on course? Paul said, quit looking at all the false doctrines and false teachers. Go back to the knowledge of God. Don't sin in this matter. It's a shame to you that you've let this happen. Now get back on course.
get back on course. It maintains the life view of truth that we are more than material beings in a temporal world. We are a continuous being that passes through the marvel of death to come under the resurrection, and from that resurrection to stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ and go to an eternal destiny. And if you keep your eye on the resurrection, Paul says, it'll keep you on the right direction. Think about it. If everybody keeps thinking about the day Jesus is going to raise them from the dead, and the day they're going to stand before their Lord and Master, and the day that they're going to give an account of their life, and the great eternal rewards and glory in heaven. I'm not going to touch that because that's another half till tomorrow afternoon. You've got to come back to that picture. But it's going to make your life worth it. It's going to keep you headed in the direction you want to go.
Do you lose sight of the resurrection? And all the world becomes is a materialistic funhouse where you can pursue any pleasure and any goal you want to because you're never concerned about the consequence of it. Death is going to die. It's going to be destroyed. I find it very interesting when you look at the fact that Jesus is going to destroy that last enemy, which is death, in verse 26. To understand that that word destroy doesn't mean death just stops taking people. Did you ever think about it from a practical standpoint, friend? If all Jesus does is stop people from dying, everybody who's died still lost. Death still has his treasure house. But in order to destroy death, what's Jesus got to do? He's got to bring back life. Ooh, that's powerful. The Lord is going to bring you back to life. Why? Because he has created the all-powerful Son of God. And in order to do what that book said he's going to do, he has got to destroy death, abolish it. Not just stop people from dying, but take everybody back to Adam who has died and bring back life. Death is profound thought.
Very profound thought. We need to understand that. Brings up some interesting questions too, doesn't it? What questions? Well, that takes us to the next part of our study. Verse 35, two questions. And the rest of the chapter, by the way, answers those two questions. So here it comes. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Two questions. How are the dead going to be raised and with what body? Do they come? Considering that we're looking at November the 1st here, and the last night in a lot of communities was a celebration called Halloween, let me ask you, based on the media idea of the dead raising and zombies and all these things, I think it's a legitimate question. What would a dead body look like if it got up out of the grave? That was one of the questions. Because we all know what happens to a dead body when you put it in there. As a matter of fact, I found this kind of interesting the other night. I was over at my mother-in-law's, just flipping through a channel or two, and come across the Discovery Channel, and they were doing a segment here on death and decomposition of bodies. Now, I realize that's not exactly a program a lot of people would like to tune into. But what I found was very fascinating in it was the fact that even if you take a human body and put it in a coffin and bury it in the ground, in a matter of months, the entire fleshly organ composition of that body there's nothing left after a few months but bone.
That's it. So what would they look like if they come up out of their skeleton?
I mean, think about it for a minute, just realistically. See, that's one of the things that bothered these people at Corinth. And one of the other things was, not only what body are they going to have, but how is it going to be done? And I love Paul's answer. I love Paul's answer. Let's look at it. Thou fool. My students in my Life of Christ class every now and then would ask me a question. And there are some of them sitting here that can vouch for this. And I would look at them with this look and put on this certain tone of voice. I didn't say it, but you knew what I was thinking, didn't you? Just how stupid can you be? Isn't it obvious to you? Well, that's kind of Paul's tone. This is a very foolish thing you're doing. It's a foolish question to really be dealing with. But let's take a look at the answer of it. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There is also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Did you get it? There's one line in there you ought to get. How is it going to happen? Are you ready? God gives it a body as it pleases him. Matter settled. Too simplistic? That's it, folks. Paul said, I want you to stop and think. I stopped outside the doors here. There's an oak tree growing right out there. You've walked by it every time you come in this door on this side of the building. Let me ask you one question. How many of you think that that little acorn I'm holding up there in my hand, and I realize you guys leave an offering back there, but how many of you seeing that little acorn right there think that acorn and that tree out there have anything to do with each other? They sure don't look alike, do they? Because the body that's out there sure doesn't look like the body that's in here. As a matter of fact, you know what would happen if you take that little acorn right there and go plant it in the ground somewhere? It'd rot. And a new body would come up on top of it. A little oak tree. And it wouldn't look anything like that thing. You want to know the most vivid experience I have of that little point Paul is making right there? Was whenever as a kid, my dad and mom would send me out to dig the new potatoes. Now, we're talking about right when the bloom's on. You ever take a shovel and shove it into a hill of potatoes and pull it up and reach down in there and grab a hold of this squishy, mushy, stinky, old, rotten piece of potato? That was the seed. Now, there's nice, bright little white potatoes all around. And there's this great big beautiful green plant, but it sure doesn't look anything like that mushy thing in the ground. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you something. God can do it. How do you know he can do it? Because everybody that's ever planted a seed and everybody that's ever reaped a harvest has seen God do it. Somebody says, but that doesn't give me the explanation I want in the detail that I want it. So be it. So be it. The body, my dear friends, that goes in the grave is connected in continuity to the body that comes out of it. That's why we call it the bodily resurrection. The second thing we need to understand in this analogy is the body that grows on top of that ground is far superior in its appearance anyway to us, more glorious than that rotten seed and earth. I'm not going to press the analogy any further than that. You can try to get in trouble. I want you to listen to what Paul says about this body. He says, it, verse 42,
is sown in corruption.
Now I want you to lock in on a word here in these next few verses. I want you to lock in on that little two-letter word. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's the same end. Whatever's sown is what? That's it. Every one of these things, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And now the point we need to understand. Here it is. Death is going to die. Why? Because God is going to raise that body and give it a body as he is pleased. He's given us all kinds of bodies, and Paul uses the example of the sun, the moon, the stars, the different kinds of flesh, beasts, fowls, whatever you want to look at. And then he comes down here, my dear friends, where he contrasts in verse 42 to 50 the natural flesh and blood body with the spiritual body, because that's what we're going to have. And then in verses 51 to 54, he gives us this assurance. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Somebody says, I don't see how a body that's dead and corrupted in the ground can be raised up. Can you picture in your mind somebody who's alive when Jesus Christ comes again, and their body is changed from the natural flesh and blood body to the spiritual body? Does that make a little more sense to you? Well, if you can understand that, we're just trying to stretch it over to the body being raised up and given that new body by Jesus in the resurrection. Because at that resurrection point, this is what happens. And we come to the conclusion of our lesson. Paul says, here's my mystery. You could have never reasoned this out. You could have never thought this out. We're going to be raised from the dead. The living are going to be transformed if they're alive when Christ comes again. And here's the victory. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death, my friends, is sin. Yes, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. Death is going to find its defeat in the most orderly fashion. First of all, you're going to see sin defeated. And Jesus did that, living a perfect life, didn't he? Secondly, you're going to see the law fulfilled and therefore taken out of the way. And so here it is. The victory that Jesus gives us is in the same order that each of our enemies entered the world. He defeated Satan, then he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated the grave, and last of all, he's going to defeat Hades. He's going to empty it. He's going to raise the dead. And because of that, we can have three things. They're in the conclusion of the book. You can read them. Confidence, constraint to do the will of God, and the comfort that as long as I keep my eye on that resurrection direction, I'm going to be in good shape. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Steve. We need to